Greetings to the brightest audience in the country and welcome to the Dominic Enyart Show. Yesterday we began a debate review. Myself and Bo Hornick, we were in a debate with two determinist Christians, and so we were debating, does the Bible teach the future is eternally settled? If you want to catch that, it's on YouTube. You'll go to YouTube, go to kgov.com to find a link to it there. We, myself and Dimitri Oling, we began reviewing this debate. We had a lot of fun with that, and so we started that yesterday. Today is part two. If you want the entire thing in its entirety, head to the Dominic and your YouTube channel. But for right now, let's jump right back into the broadcast. But the point is, there's different words for to prophesy and to speak. And yeah. So this does not say if a prophet prophesies and it does not come to pass. It says if a prophet speaks and this does not come to pass. And so this is about imminent happenings, not long-term prophecies. And so when we look at the context of Deuteronomy 18, what's going on in the grand scheme of things? Well, you have Moses. Moses has been Israel's basically their only leader thus far since leaving Egypt. He's been their leader for about, 40 plus years, 40 years in the wilderness, plus a little bit of time in Egypt. And Israel, Moses is about to die. Moses is going to die before he enters the promised land. Israel is going to need a new leader. And so how is Israel going to trust this new leader? How are they going to know that this leader is actually of God? And this is the principle that's being laid out here, is that if this new leader, if he says things are going to happen and then they don't happen immediately, then you will know that he is not truly from God. And so the question is, like, say some guy named, Tommy comes along and he says, "Hey, Israel, I'm going to be Moses' replacement. I'm from God. I have a prophecy that's going to come true in 30 years from now. So follow me until then, until those 30 years from now, and then you'll know if I was a true prophet or not."
And that's not reasonable.
That's not reasonable to expect Israel to follow someone like that, right? The leader is changing. How are we going to follow this new leader? How do we know? It's not reasonable to expect Israel to wait, years and years to see if this leader is actually from God or not.
Right.
And so Jeremiah 28 is a good example of this. We covered this in Jason Troyer's Bible study. The false prophet Hananiah, he makes a prophecy saying this prophecy will come to pass in 2 years from now. It's a false prophecy. And God... And then he's on that side, and then Jeremiah is on this other side making, godly prophecies, true prophecies. Right. And so there's an audience who's listening to both these sides. What ends up happening is just a few months later, God kills the false prophet Hananiah. He kills the false prophet Hananiah because it's not reasonable to expect the audience to look at Hananiah on one side and Jeremiah on the other side and say, well, we have to wait and see which one is true. We have to wait and see which one comes to pass. And so there's two other examples I have off the top of my head. One is 1 Samuel 12, and I'll go ahead and read this here. This is Samuel speaking, starting in verse 16. "Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And so remember, Deuteronomy 18 is talking about, should you fear a prophet? How do you know he's from God or not? And it's about imminent happenings. "And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." So this is an example of a prophet who, you know, these people, they don't especially fear Samuel. Right. And then he says, this is going to happen this day. And then it happens. And then the people trust in him.
And the example that we had in Isaiah 46 about testing whether or not an idol will come to pass, or if an idol's prophecies will come to pass, right? God makes it immediate, making it clear that once he's declared it and made it come to pass, there is no room for interpretation as to who did it.
Exactly. Exactly. And there's one last example, which I won't read, but I would like to just give a little a summary of the story because it's important, which is in 1 Kings 18. There's this story, and it's the showdown of prophets, the false prophets of Baal versus the true prophet Elijah. Elijah is S-tier prophet, awesome dude.
Dude, that was, I could not have thought of a better showdown for prophecy.
Extremely based prophet.
Exactly.
So what happens in 1 Kings 18 is there's the false prophets of Baal on one side and Elijah on the other side. And they say, hey, let's have a contest to see whose God is better. Let's set up altars of fire and then see which one of our gods will light our altars on fire. And so the prophets of Baal go first. They start praying to their God, God, light Baal, please light this altar on fire that we may like sacrifice to you.
It was funny too that they were saying the different times in the day that it was taking place.
Exactly.
How long they were at this.
Exactly. So
Elijah kept giving them time and time.
Right, exactly. And so in the morning they got up and they were saying, Baal, please light this on fire. Please light this on fire. It's not happening. And then it's like in the middle of the day, they're like, please light this on fire. Please light this on fire. We're praying to you, Baal. Light this on fire. We are true prophets. Light this on fire. It's not being lit on fire.
Right.
And then it gets into the evening. And then Elijah, he's saying, how come your God, is he not able to hear you? Perhaps he's in the bathroom.
Yeah.
And he starts mocking them.
Yeah. Which, by the way, that just goes to show there is a place for mockery.
There is a place for mockery. There is a place for harsh rebuke, of course.
Yes.
And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. Anyways, point is, then it's Elijah's turn. He says, I set up my altar. God, please light this on fire. Done. Just like that. God does it instantly. And so the audience of this event and the audience who hears of this event, what's going through their minds? They see, we have this thing in Deuteronomy 18 that tells us how to tell if a prophet is real or not. The false prophets of Baal, they said they came speaking in the word of, you know, God and of Baal. It didn't happen. They were false prophets. Contrast that with Elijah, who says, hey, this thing is going to happen, and it happens immediately.
Right away.
And so Deuteronomy 18 is about imminent happenings. It is not about long-term prophecies.
Yeah.
Now, if it was about long-term prophecies, that would cause a lot of problems.
Yeah.
A lot of big problems. And the reason for that is God makes promises.
Which I think they actually get into like almost immediately right after this.
They do. And we'll talk about that.
Okay.
And God, he makes these promises, and then godly leaders in the Bible, they convey these promises, and then those things do not happen. And so take Joshua. Is it possible that a Calvinist would ever be able to bring themselves to say Joshua was a false prophet who was speaking presumptuously?
Right now I'm picturing in my head that meme with the the guy sitting there just sweating profusely, like, what do I say?
It seems that they could not possibly bring themselves to say that, you know, Joshua, he was evil. Because Joshua very clearly he's the one godly dude. It was like, yeah. And so in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua says, I'll read this here. And Joshua said, quote, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. That he will without fail. So he emphasizes this. He says, without fail. He says, he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites.
All the ites,
and the termites, and whatever.
Oh, yeah, moving on.
And so this is the people in the land of Israel, in the promised land. They're there. And Joshua says, this is how you know God is with you. He's going to drive them out from before you. And he isn't just making that up right there on the spot.
Right.
He is referencing earlier to, he is referencing the promise that God himself made in Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. I'll read that now. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Aldeites. So God makes this promise.
Yep.
Then Joshua reiterates this promise. Now, we can pause at this point. Ask our Calvinist friends. Is Joshua a false prophet? Is he speaking presumptuously? So God said this thing. Joshua says, hey, remember that thing God said? He's still going to do that. Is Joshua a false prophet? It's they won't say yes.
They won't say yes.
It's too hard for them to say yes.
That's got some deep implications.
Joshua is this awesome biblical character. And so, but what ends up happening, well, so a generation later, after Joshua makes that promise, in Judges 2:21, we read, then the, and this is a generation after Joshua, Joshua's dead at this point, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died.
Mm.
So it didn't happen. So was Joshua a false prophet? No, of course not. But God, Joshua was accurately conveying what God wanted him to convey.
Right.
But then something changed. The future was not settled.
Right. And I think that's one thing that when they did bring that up, that this is a good thing for that point, is that a false prophecy is a prophecy that God's intention was not set on. So right. God still fully intended what he said, even if it didn't come to pass.
So God did want to drive out all of the ites from before them.
Yeah, he literally says.
But then why didn't he? Because the people sinned, because they took other gods, because they, you know, interbred with the people who were there.
I would even postulate it was still a true prophecy, even if it didn't come to pass.
It was a true prophecy that changed, and that's why it did not come to pass.
Right.
Yes, exactly. And so Deuteronomy 18, it's in the context of, oh, we need to get a new leader. How are the people of Israel going to trust him? Imminent happenings. That's what this is talking about.
Right on.
And so what is the first thing that happens when Joshua takes over for Moses? What's the first thing that happens? Well, Joshua, he goes to the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is split. It's a miracle. God, Joshua says, hey, we're going to go through the Jordan River. The Jordan River is split, just like how God split the Red Sea for Moses. It's the exact same type of miracle. And then from that point onward, then Joshua was trusted as a leader by the nation of Israel. And anyone who disobeyed him was put to death. And so the context of Deuteronomy 18, it's not talking about long-term prophecies. No. Otherwise, we have to throw out guys like Joshua. We have to throw out guys like, you know, Jonah.
Yep.
And maybe, well, I won't say that. But
a lot of things come to mind when you like hold on to these implications.
Exactly.
There's a lot of wrong that can go on. And then further, if these didn't come to pass in the way that they've interpreted Deuteronomy 18, what does that say about God?
Exactly, exactly. And that's an argument that they use, which maybe we'll just listen to what they say and then we could make our point on that.
However, many open theists will argue that God has unequivocally stated things that failed to happen. If this is true, however, then God spoke with presumption and rashness, a false prophet by his own criteria. We hope our opponents will reject this conclusion.
Right. And so a false prophecy is when someone says something that does not accurately reflect the intentions of God.
Right.
And so God, when he says something, he is accurately reflecting his own intentions. So no, God is not himself a false prophet. Yeah. And so what our Calvinist friends are saying here is they're saying, if our interpretation of Deuteronomy 18 is correct, then by your logic, God is a false prophet.
Yeah.
And so we're just saying, well, your interpretation of Deuteronomy 18 is incorrect.
Right. And I think I know where they get it from, too, in verse 22. It does literally say, if this thing does not happen or come to pass, What they miss is the caveat right after where it says, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken.
Exactly.
Which tells us the intention piece. This was not God's intention.
Right. And like with Joshua, he had spoken it. Right. And we see that there in the text clearly.
Yeah.
So anyways, let's continue with their opening statement.
Okay, number five. Another clear argument to show God does know the future is his knowledge of counterfactuals and the truth value of such hypothetical scenarios. We will deliver a few clear instances here. The first is in 1 Samuel 23, when David uses an ephod to determine certain events that may play out in the future. David then inquires with God through the use of this device about what the outcome would be if he would have remained in Keilah, and when God tells him what the men of Keilah and Saul would do if he stayed and caused David to leave. Another passage showing that...
So this is another one of those examples of where our opponents, they kind of just say, here's something we believe, here's a verse, moving on, and they don't really get into the verse.
Yeah.
And this is something I spent time, right? We had a 7-minute rebuttal.
That's not a lot of time.
It's not a lot of time. I spent time to go through this passage, because what they do is they just, you know, kind of the thing, throw spaghetti at the wall, see what sticks.
Yeah.
And when you actually look at the spaghetti they're throwing at the wall, when you actually look at the arguments, the proof texts that they're using, quite frequently they argue the exact opposite of what these guys are saying. And so they point to 1 Samuel 23. I want to read this to you guys now. They say 1 Samuel 23 is an argument that the future is eternally settled. There's only one set path that we can go on. Well, what happens if we read 1 Samuel 23? David asks, quote, he's asking God. He asks, quote, will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So just to recap, our opponents say this is an argument that the future is eternally settled. There's only one set path. The Lord says, Saul, he will come down. The people of Keilah, they will deliver you. And then that did not happen. Saul did not come down. The people did not deliver David and his men. And our opponents are using that as an argument to say the future is eternally settled.
I see a consistency here.
Right. And so it's
not
this,
the right kind.
Not the right kind. And again, these are great Christian guys. And so in debate, it's easy to get frustrated with people. And so we have to remember to have a spirit of kindness and give other believers grace. But it does seem to be a twisting of scripture.
It does.
It seems that they are, you know, just saying, oh, here's what we believe. Here's a verse. Don't read it. Just move on. And so their own proof texts argue against you. And when that happens, you should probably reconsider. So at least reconsider using that as a proof text at the bare minimum.
Yeah.
So, all right, let's continue.
That God knows the outcomes of different scenarios is Matthew 11, where Jesus says, if the mighty works done in Chorazin and Bethsaida happen in Tyre and Sidon, those people already would have repented. The argument from God having knowledge of counterfactuals to him having certainty of knowledge of the future is clear.
And just right there, he was talking about possibilities. And this is something we got into in the cross exam. Of course, possibilities cannot exist in a world where there's, you know, one set path.
Yeah, just any kind of contingency that just doesn't make sense.
Right,
it doesn't logically add up.
Right. And in the cross exam, when we started arguing about that, they were saying, oh, that's a misrepresentation of what we believe. That's a straw man. We're talking about all the possible futures that God could have made when he first decreed. But to me, that just strikes me as silly, because say the people of Nineveh, that obviously there was possibility, there was contingency there. They are Calvinist friends. They say, oh, well, there was contingency at the beginning of time, and there's this philosophy of all these different possible worlds. The people of Nineveh, they don't care about the philosophy of different possible worlds. They want to know, okay, God is going to destroy us. Is there any possible way that this can stop? They don't care about this bizarre philosophy of A theory of time, B theory of time, and different possible worlds. They don't care about any of that. They're just trying to save their own skin.
Yeah.
And so it's clear, obviously, you cannot have possibility in a linear one, you know, one set future world.
Yeah.
Possibility and impossibility, those are self-contradictory. You cannot have them.
Yeah, they're mutually exclusive.
Thank you. So,
if God can know what people would do in hypothetical scenarios that will not occur, then how much more would God know what they will do and what they would do in scenarios which will occur, given that God knows all things presently? The future is eternally settled. Number six, our next set of arguments is from the Bible's teaching on predestination and foreknowledge, which sort of presupposes God having future knowledge of the future, right? Scripture declares that God has predestined or foreordained individuals to salvation, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, these hotly debated texts on soteriology, which we're not going to get into.
He was not kidding. There is so much, especially in the Romans chapters. And it would be a totally different video to make. There's so much to go in.
There's a lot to get into.
I would highly recommend Leighton Flower's exegesis on Romans 9 specifically, because he even goes out into Romans 11 to give it its full context. Do not stop at just chapter 8.
And Bob Enyar, available on kickoff.com/store.
Hey, you know, no diss on your dad or anything.
But yeah, Leighton Flower is awesome. He has great content on that.
I think you could tell I'm a bit of a fanboy.
Yeah.
As well as events such as the crucifixion of Christ himself, Acts 2, Acts 4. We also have texts declaring that God has foreknowledge, meaning knowing things that will occur beforehand, such as God foreknowing who the elect are. We also take from the analogy of Romans 8:29 that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and also apply that right to Ephesians 1, showing that God foreknew individuals he would predestine before the foundation of the world, which demonstrates that this knowledge of the elect is not gained by God in time.
By the way, the before the foundation of the world, that is not biblical. That is thrown in by Merrick.
But rather is prior even to the creation of the world. Similar lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right?
Which I would like to get into that big time.
Yeah.
This video that we're recording right now, you and me, Dimitri, we're going pretty long. And so maybe we will get into that in a later video.
Yeah.
But I would like to, so their opening statement is split into two parts, Merrick and then Tony's. And so maybe a little bit later, we'll get into the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That is a horrific mistranslation, utterly horrific. But we could get into that in a little bit. But it's interesting that they use... And I don't want to debate soteriology and free will of salvation.
Yeah, that's not the debate topic at
which
all.
I would love to debate that at some point, but that's not the topic right now. But what I said in the rebuttal, which I think is valuable, is that there were people who God did, you know, predetermine. He did say, I want you to serve me forever. I want you to be a follower of mine. And so, for example, Aaron's sons, I'll talk about Deuteronomy 18. We were talking about that earlier. Deuteronomy 18 is talking about Aaron and Aaron's sons. And it says that for the Lord your God has chosen him, talking about Aaron, out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. It says forever. God chose these people to serve him forever as priests. But then what ends up happening, well, in Leviticus 10 we read, then the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And so what do we see? We see God saying, I want you to serve me. I choose forever. You to serve me forever. I predetermine that you will serve me forever.
And then
he kills them. And then he kills them and he doesn't serve them.
And again, not God being deceitful in the slightest on his part. It was his original stated intention
for them to serve him.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And I think the mess up was on their end.
Exactly.
Hardcore.
And so the elect... Right. People talk all about the elect. That proves, you know, the future is settled. Most of the elect, most of God's chosen people, what happened to them? They went to hell. Most of God's elect, most of God's chosen people went directly to hell. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200, straight to hell. That's most of the elect. And so God choosing people and saying, I want you to serve me. I want you to live with me. And I want to have eternal fellowship with you. And that's my plan. And then that not happening, that is not a good argument that the future is eternally settled.
Right.
However, this cannot reconcile with the view of our opponents, which suggests that God can't have perfect knowledge of the fate of individuals unless acquired in time, or that these individuals would even exist. He wouldn't know. As on open theism, how could God infallibly know that people would freely choose to procreate or to create these people, or that...
I didn't talk about this in the debate, but that's something that... Obviously, God designed the male sex drive to be this incredibly persuasive, appetizing thing for men. Men right. have this affinity towards that, that we're drawn to that. It's like saying, how could God have known that we would want to procreate? It's like...
He built it into us.
He built it into us. It's the strongest desire.
Yeah.
And so, like, I know when I look at just a random guy going down the street, it's like, yeah, he wants to do that because he's a guy. And so... How could God have known that? It's not a strong argument.
Yeah.
Anyone would freely choose Jesus. Think of like the butterfly effect, just all these different variables. Also, we would cite another argument from Peter in 1 Peter 1:20, which it stated that Christ again was foreordained to be sent before the foundation of the world. The same language of foreordination used of Christ's sacrifice in light of human sin in Acts 2 and 4, which implies...
And again, we do believe... that God can decide to do things before he does them.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And predestined, what does that mean? It just means to determine the destination beforehand.
Yeah.
And so God, he does foreordain things. He says, I'm going to do this, like we see in Isaiah 46. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do this. And then he does it. And so that's not at all contradictory with our, you know, interpretations.
Right.
It's very.
Did you have more to add on that?
Oh, no.
Okay. Clearly, the guy knew the sins that would be committed.
And we apologize. There was some technical audio difficulties during the debate, so we'll just live with that.
And who committed them in order to ordain Christ sacrifice for those sins
that
sinners
still by the people. And Merrick, hold on. It's okay now.
Sorry about that, guys.
Okay, here we go.
Likewise, the book of Revelation backs up this argument, for it declares that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8.
Okay.
And Paul declares that Christ...
I said we were going to get into it in a future video.
Oh, no.
But
oh, no.
I feel like...
He's provoked you.
He has provoked me, and I have to get into this. And so let me pull up my notes on this. Okay, just give me half a second here. Okay, so the argument is, on their end, is... they read Revelation 13, verse 8, which says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And the him there, it's referring to the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the from the foundation of the world. And so there's a lot of confusion to this verse because... I would argue that this is a horrifically brutal mistranslation. And
break it down.
Let's break it down. They are arguing that this means that, the rebuttal is that this verse, it means everyone who is not saved from all time past since the foundation of the world will worship the beast. And so this could read... Every person who is not saved, including those people who lived thousands of years ago, all the way back to the foundation of the earth, will worship the beast. And so, right. So we have the book of life, and this book of life, it has names in it, names of believers, like Clement, for example. If there is anyone whose name is not in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. We see that in Revelation 20:15. So we can ask questions. Just like with Isaiah 46, we have to ask questions. So one question is, what book is this? It's the book of life. Whose book is this? It is the book, and it belongs to the Lamb slain. That is Christ. Christ is the Lamb slain. He is the one who owns this book. Mm-hmm. Who appears in this book? It is all who have believed since the foundation of the world. Who does not appear in this book? All who have not believed since the foundation of the world.
So it's really just a time period. It's not a predestination thing.
Exactly. And okay. So this verse is saying that all unbelievers, all people who are not in the book, will worship the beast. And now it's actually and I got this from Will Duffy, the New English translation of this verse really hits the nail on the head. It does a wonderful job translating this. And it says, "And all those who live on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was killed." And so the Calvinists, they say that
they just see the words "before the foundation," therefore.
Right. And it doesn't even say "before the foundation." It says "from the foundation."
Oh,
and okay. They intuit the word "before" into there. And so Christ, he said, "It is finished," right? And then Calvinists, they say, "Oh, yeah, Christ, he was on the cross since before the foundation of the world." It's like, what does that even mean? That Christ, of course, he wasn't on the cross before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
The physical wood didn't exist before the foundation of the world. How could he have been on that cross? How could he have been slain before the foundation of the world?
Yeah, also, or even having forgiveness even in eternity past for the sins.
It doesn't make any sense.
Right.
It doesn't make any sense. Also, the entire New Testament, or the entire Old Testament, pardon me, is looking forward to the coming of Christ. Okay. It's looking forward to the coming of a Messiah who will be sacrificed. Why would the entire Old Testament be looking forward to something that has already happened?
Yeah. It's from our human perspective.
Right. It's an anthropomorphism.
Yeah,
it's a figure of speech, and I don't know what it means.
Except that it has actual salvific implications if it was the way that determinists have defined it.
Right.
So, yeah.
And so the two problems with this is, or two verses would show a problem with this, is we see that the book of life is changeable. And so if it was eternally
Like blotting out names.
Exactly. And so we got Revelation 3:5 that says God will not blot out book names from the book of life, but he will confess names before the Father. This implies there's the threat of having your name blotted out. Revelation 12:19 says, if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life.
Whoa.
So people, there's a real threat of this changing.
That's direct.
And change and a future which is changeable and a settled future, those are mutually exclusive. They are contradictory.
Just by its nature and definition could not be at the same time.
Right. And so if you don't want, when you read this passage, just in your head, if you think of the word, kind of like how the Calvinists, they replace the word "from" with "before." A way to help yourself understand this, and you don't want to, change the Bible. You don't want to go in and edit it. But just in your head, you can think, use the word "since" rather than "before." So those names who have been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. That just helps us grasp it a little bit better.
Yeah.
In fact, there are other verses like Luke 11:50 that talk, and it says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. And that doesn't mean
the prophets existed.
The prophets existed before, before creation. That just means everyone since then, and it's the same exact phrase, the same exact terminology as in Revelation 13:8.
Right.
So it's everyone since the foundation of the world, all those prophets. It's not that they had blood before the foundation of the world.
Right.
That doesn't
not physically.
That doesn't make any sense. And so Revelation 13:8, I was sad that we couldn't get into this in the debate, but
I'm sad you didn't either. I'm just hearing this now. I was like, that's pretty good.
It is great content. And
good exegesis.
And Will Duffy has great work on that, by the way. So I recommend Will Duffy's content. I think I have to recommend his content because he's my pastor. And so
that's
contractual kind of obligation.
Yeah, so. Right. Yeah.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and continue with this. And let's just go to the end of Merrick's opening and then we'll break there.
Came into the world to save sinners. Meaning, since Christ was predestined to come into the world and to be sacrificed for our sins, God must have infallible knowledge that sin would occur in this world due to the force of the phrase predestined. For something is destined, it means that it cannot fail to occur by definition. Scripture also...
I strongly disagree with that.
Deep breaths.
And again, these are great Christian guys.
Yeah, yeah.
Got to remind ourselves. Yep. Easy to forget because they're opponents. But a plane might have the destination of Chicago, and it is the destination is determined beforehand. It's predetermined. So it's predestined that a plane will go to Chicago. That does not mean that nothing can ever happen to stop that plane from going to Chicago.
Right.
And so he says that there. He doesn't really give an argument for that.
Yeah.
Also uses this term destined for God knowing those who would finally disobey his will, as we see in 1 Peter 2:8, as well as Proverbs 16:4 and Romans 9. Where God made some for glory and others for the day of wrath. If God, however, has infallible knowledge of who the elect are and also...
Just going to say, vessels made for good can be turned into vessels made for wrath.
Right, with Jeremiah 18.
Right, which I'm just going to say right now is not a God... It's not God being deceitful. It was, once again, God's intention has changed, and it wasn't even him causing this change.
Exactly. And if anyone in the audience isn't familiar with Jeremiah 18, I'll just read the first few verses.
Okay.
Then the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. And so the rest of this, which I get into in my opening statement, explains how God is the potter and we are the clay.
Yeah.
And so with the potter, did he finish making the first vessel which he was intending to make? Did he finish it?
No, he did not.
And so God, he, you know, tries to make people into good vessels, but what happens, the clay is marred in his hands, so then he makes them into vessels of dishonor.
Mm.
So, great point bringing that up.
What sins would occur and that Jesus would redeem us from those sins, right? Then God also knows of those who will finally disobey his word, and then how the opponents of God would, like, contend. So, how do the opponents... In our debate, how do they contend that God doesn't know the future? So kind of both ways are true. If God knows one, he must know the other.
Right.
Seventh, our final argument will be to lay out sort of the absurd biblical and dangerous implications of open theism, especially even in like the practical life of the...
Remember, this is not a debate on open theism.
Right.
This is a debate about the knowledge of the future.
I feel like as soon as somebody hears the word open theist, it just goes into soteriology right away.
Right, exactly. It,
regardless of what the initial topic was, it's like, as long as I can show you're an open theist, your points and position is invalid.
Right, exactly. And it's like, okay, let's just pretend I'm, you know, an Arminian making this argument. Let's pretend I'm a Calvinist making this argument. Now deal with my arguments.
Right.
And so just say, oh, our opponents are open theists, therefore they're wrong, is, to me, that strikes me as somewhat intellectually unfair.
Yeah.
But I'll give him grace.
Benefit of doubt.
The benefit of the doubt. But that does seem to be slightly unfair.
Yeah.
The Christian... But of course, our other essential doctrines and articles of faith found in the scriptures. So if God doesn't truly know the future, then how could Christ die for us personally if he didn't know that we would exist? How would he pay for our sins specifically, not knowing the sins we would commit if the future is not eternally settled? Perhaps the open...
So I wish I would have said this in the debate. So a brilliant guy pointed this out to me afterwards. Soldiers who fought for our freedom in, you know, World War II, and they fought to, you know, stop the Nazis from taking over the world. Those soldiers who fought and died for your freedom, Dimitri,
right,
did they know you individually?
Not at all.
Did they know your name?
Nope.
Did they know what you would be like? Did they know your hobbies? Did they know your interests?
Nope.
No. But they fought and they died for your freedom, so you could be free, so the world could be free, without ever knowing you. And of course, you could be beyond thankful, and I am beyond thankful for our military.
yeah,
that they have done that. And even though I didn't have, even though they didn't, they weren't thinking of me when that happened. And so to say that, you know, Christ, he needed to be thinking of me specifically. Christ died for me, 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 right? That's what atheist YouTuber Pine Creek, he made fun of Tyler Vaila before Tyler deconverted.
Which is very disheartening.
Very shocking,
yeah,
brutal, awful thing. But that was, as a Calvinist, that was the point that Tyler made, that Christ died for me specifically, individually. It's all about me. Christ died for me, me, me. And so the atheists, they look at that and they see this is self-centered. And so we hear a lot of, you know, their name dropping open theists. They, people claim that open theism is, you know, man-centered, but then Calvinists are over here, Christ died for me, me, me.
Right.
Exactly.
Well, I would take this point even further as whether or not it was personal, like the sins were personally taken onto Jesus. Like it did say the world's sins went upon him. Here's the thing. Did he really have to know every individual sin to have the Father pardon them?
No, of course not.
And I would even, so a good friend of ours, Bo, not Bo Hornick, a different Bo. So he cited 2 Corinthians 5:19 in a post, and I thought it was just brilliant. This was a very good point to having unknown trespasses be forgiven. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here's the thing. Nobody needs to have their personal sins known if it's not being counted against you anymore. That's literally what that says.
Right. I love that.
So
that's great. Yeah. Limited atonement. That's kind of what this gets into with their little bit of Calvinism.
Yeah.
And people, limited atonement. What is the atonement? Christ himself was the atonement. So limited atonement, perhaps a more accurate label that we could put on that is limited Christ. That might be,
yeah, that's just, that's,
but
just,
I would guess they,
the wrong way.
They want to, yeah, they probably would not want to use that as a,
no,
as a label for their doctrine, but let's continue. And again, this is not about limited atonement, this debate. And so perhaps I'm being slightly uncharitable bringing that up. So I'll try to stick to the topic.
Open theists could object and say Christ did not make satisfaction for any specific sins or for people specifically, but only made satisfaction generally speaking, and only people as a collective group.
That is accurate.
However, scripture at the very least seems to imply clearly that Christ's sacrifice was made to make satisfaction for our sins specifically. For Peter says that Christ bore our sins on the tree.
So it's not mutually exclusive what he's bringing up.
But part of it is he says, the scripture says that he died for our sins specifically. And then he reads a bunch of verses which say Christ died for our sins. And they don't say our sins specifically. They just say our sins. So if we listen to this.
Well, and if we look in the.
Go ahead.
Well, I was also going to say, too, like various other texts where it says, I mean, just one of the most famous verses of all time, John 3:16, for he so loved the world that he gave himself.
Right, exactly. The entire, all of the world.
Everyone.
And now, something that's interesting, a point that Calvinists will bring up, is that sometimes they'll say, like, Christ, he died for all. They say, all doesn't mean all. Which, that can be true.
This is, some context.
What they mean is, it can't be true that all means all. All doesn't necessarily mean every single one without exception. That is true. Sometimes all just means a lot. Or all means most.
Yeah, it's more of a general.
Right? Like all the people at the baseball game were doing the wave. That doesn't mean the guy in the wheelchair was doing the wave, right?
Right.
All, it's just, it's a general statement. But, you know, narrow is the path that leads to heaven.
Right.
All never means very few. But when they argue that all doesn't mean all, they are arguing that all means very few. Mm. So when God loves all the world, they argue that means God loves very few people in the world.
Right.
And so all doesn't mean all. You can get into that, but it certainly does not mean God loves very few.
Right. Like total depravity means all in their doctrine. But atonement for all does not.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
And so anyways, he is about to give examples of Christ dying for our sins specifically. Let's just note that these verses don't say specifically.
Right.
Or anything that means specifically.
And in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of all of us. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2. Not that Christ bore sins in general, as if sin is some abstract force, like some categorical thing, but that our sins were paid for. It denotes such a personal connection, meaning that Christ did go on that cross with us in mind, with our names written on his hands.
Christ died for me, me, me. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world.
It literally says this.
The exact opposite of what Merrick is saying there.
And he knew that we would commit those heinous sins against him to make satisfaction for us. And so because of that, we can approach his throne of grace. And I appeal to you, listener, if you haven't done that, please repent and trust in Christ. And I'll pass over to Tony.
That is a wonderful way to end his opening statement, to say, yeah, calling people to Christ. So I do respect that.
Oh, I respected his like end statement too, where it was, you know, completely like, you know, end abortion and whatnot, and then just continue on with the discussion. Like, he's a very God-centered guy.
Yes, definitely.
Just props to him.
Definitely. So anyways, that does conclude their opening statements, which also will conclude this video. We've been going for an hour and a half now.
Now Tony does have some more to say, but it's more or less just defining the hermeneutics, like didactic, narrative, anthropomorphism, that sort.
And we will get into that in a in another show here. So, all right. Well, Dimitri Oling, thank you for being such a brilliant theologian. Thank you for helping
me
with this debate.
No, you're brilliant.
Awesome. Well, thank you. Glory to God. Hey, I think that will do it for us here today. So for Dimitri Oling, I am Dominic Enyart. May the Lord bless you, and may he make his face to shine upon you.